one of us is wired by God to live out generosity and justice, but the how sometimes eludes us. That Makes Total Sense is a way for us to get together, posture ourselves as learners, and challenge one another to practice generosity and justice in a tangible way every day. Okay, I feel like I'm not going to take everyone on like a breathing exercise, but I'm feeling a little bit like that because, as my guest very wisely said, who among us has not had technical difficulties? So I'm a little bit late getting this recording started, but I'm super, super, super excited to be here with Kate Boyd. Hey, Kate.
Hey, thanks so much for having me. I'm excited to be here. I feel like I sort of know you like through Instagram or whatever, but we've never actually like talked. And so it's kind of fun.
Oh, it's really funny. I feel the same way. And I'm trying to think if you've interacted with my husband when he used to be on Twitter way back in the day, but yeah. I told him, I was like, hey, come say hi to Kate if you want. And then and I'm like, but we don't actually know each other. So anyway,
I say hi. Yeah.
We tweeted at each other quite a bit. But yeah, I'm super pumped. And actually what was funny is he was like, he tells me, Kate Boyd has a new book coming out. You should see if you can get her on the podcast. And then it was like maybe a week later, it like arrived in the mail. And I was like, oh, well, isn't this like, this is fantastic timing. So anyway, I'm super, super excited. And the book is great. So just thank you for it. Just thank you so much. I just think, oh my goodness, it's going to be so great in the world, especially where we are right now. So thank you for it.
Yeah. I'm glad it's out there, and I'm glad that, it's resonating with people, because that was really all I wanted, was to sort of give people vocabulary and like a different path forward, or just help them unpack things. And so it's been really great to see that it's doing what I hoped it would do as far as like how people are interacting with it.
Yeah. It's super great. So the name of it, before we get too much farther, is An Untidy Faith, Journeying Back to the Joy of Following Jesus. And what I want to say is one of the things that caught my eye, and now I can't even remember who said it. One of your, it was Jared Bias when he said, it's not a how to, but a how I did book. And I kind of had that in my brain as I was reading it, because I thought that was a really good phrasing. And I thought it, the more I read, the more I thought it described very well what you did here. And I want to point that out, because one of the things that you are pretty, I don't know, I felt like you were pretty open with in the book, at least how I perceived it, is like this journey, journeying back to the joy of following Jesus. Like everyone's kind of on a different journey. And so ours isn't going to look like yours exactly. It's not going to mirror yours. We haven't had the same experiences or the same upbringing, but connecting with one another's stories, I think, helps us to maybe find our place in our own a bit easier in some ways. So that's kind of what I felt in your book.
Yeah. I think because one thing I've experienced over the last few years in sort of the deconstruction space is that everybody has such a different way that they're going about it, or ideas that they're examining, or even things that prompted what they're going through. And so I wanted to be really upfront that, I'm not trying to tell anybody how to do it, but by maybe showing, a different way, or how I sort of unpacked ideas, that maybe it would offer some kind of blueprint to somebody, or just give them some different information that might send them on their own rabbit hole, right, to figure out what it is that they want. And so I think that's been, I didn't want to write a book about how to deconstruct, because I don't think there is one way, and I don't think that would even be helpful. So for most of us. And so I figured, hey, let's talk about what it looks like to deconstruct, but still, be in a space where you haven't fully given up on Jesus or the church, but you do wish for something different. And you are looking for ideas that are maybe, more life-giving. And so what does that look like to work through a process? And so that's kind of just what I did, was unpacked a lot of the ideas that have shifted for me. And even now, I would probably communicate things a little differently, you know, in the book just came out a few months ago. And so, like, I think it's a continual journey for all of us. But yeah, so I just hope that it gives people a vocabulary or a few reference points to kind of jump off of for themselves.
Yeah, I want to start with some of that vocabulary because I found it to be helpful. And I want to say Kate is a student. She's a learner. And in this book, I find that you're a learner and a teacher. And so it's really helpful. Especially, I don't know. I think because I live in that world too, as being a student, it's like, you know, we're kind of all in this together. And then some of us have a little bit more maybe experience or vocabulary in some areas than others. And so we can kind of help each other along. And so, so your seminary studies come out in this book, which I think is really helpful. It's also written in a way that anybody can pick up and read it. And so you do kind of define or give us the kind of classical definitions of deconstruction, which I think are helpful from Derrida and others. But then also this language that I thought was helpful was disentangling as a part of discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
So gosh, can you like help us a little bit with that? Partially because I want to say, I don't know. I think when seminary students are studying this period of time, maybe 100 years from now, they will no doubt, I feel like, see this trend in their books, right? Like this was a trend, at least in American evangelicalism, where lots of people were kind of going through this similar thing and blah, blah, blah. So what I want to say is there is also some pushback against that language though, of deconstruction. A lot of people don't like that language, but this disentangling as discipleship concept that I want you to talk about more was something that I found this language is maybe a bit less, I don't know, has a bit less baggage with it. Maybe it's a bit easier and it kind of explains how that process really is more of a universal process. Even if you don't find yourself kind of maybe in the stereotype of what some people might say, oh, this kind of Christian is deconstructing. I don't even like that. But some people kind of want to force us in that way.
Yeah.
But this disentangling as a part of discipleship to me feels much bigger, well-rounded, kind of a more universal experience. So can you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah. I mean, I think when I first started the process of deconstructing or disentangling, people weren't talking about doing that kind of thing. Like it was sort of, I mean, it was 10 years ago. We didn't have vocabulary. I have no doubt that people were doing it. We just didn't have it. I'm very sorry if there's background noise.
Oh, no.
Okay.
No, I was checking something else over here. Yeah.
No, that's fine. They just like, I don't know. They're doing something in the building. It's weird. Okay. Anyway.
I know. Well, so, my mastiff may pipe up here. So we'll have Seth fix it if it gets crazy.
So we didn't have vocabulary for it. And so, you know, 2017, 2018, when I started popping into the circles and realizing like, oh, hey, that now that people are talking about it, that sounds a lot like what I did or am doing or whatever. And I realized that like a lot of things, people on either extreme of the deconstruction spectrum, you know, were the ones most vocal. So the ones who sort of left altogether or the ones who were completely against it. And I was like, you know, I don't fit either of those things. Where do I, you know, and I feel like there's a lot of people doing that, but like my journey started from a good experience with the church. And I recognize that that is a privilege and an honor and very, very wildly different to a lot of people's, which is part of why I was very hesitant to like try to tell people how to deconstruct because my process was so different. But I feel like really for me, because my experience started with churches overseas and witnessing believers there and really just sort of like seeing faith lived out in different environments than, you know, and even though those environments were, you know, churches planted by evangelicalism, it was so different than what I experienced at home. And so what I realized was that actually a lot of the things that I had maybe made essential or like really wrapped my faith up in and like built it, not quite on, but like were very woven into it, were cultural pieces. So things that like felt like big deal breakers were like not like didn't even make sense anywhere else, you know, or with any other, you know, group of people. And so I was like, you know, maybe I've got some things a little mixed up, or they're just sort of like attached. And so, yeah, I really just felt like that was me. My process was separating out what those things were and realizing that like whatever can't fit as a principle everywhere else in the world for every kind of people, then maybe it's not an essential of things. And so, you know, and it's totally fine for theology to be contextual and application to be contextual, but it's when we start import, you know, exporting that contextual onto somebody else that I realized I was really hitting a wall. And so, yeah, so I sort of used the term disentangling, because that's what it felt like, was just sort of like figuring out, separating it out, what that was. And yeah, and so, and then the more I did it, or even, you know, as I was like figuring out, you know, exactly how to communicate what I was trying to communicate, I realized that like, actually, that's kind of what we all should be doing all the time. You know, like the whole New Testament is them trying to figure out what faith looks like as they, you know, in start, you know, what does faith look like now with Jesus? What does faith look like now that they're Gentiles? What does faith look like in Ephesus or in Corinth or in wherever? What does it look like in the empire under persecution? If you're in Revelation, like there's all these different ways that people are working out their faith and figuring it out and disentangling it from maybe some assumptions that they had or their own cultural baggage, in order to make it, you know, separate or clear or something new altogether in a lot of ways. And so, yeah, I really think that's actually what the work of discipleship is. For me as a young person, it was very much like, what do I believe? And like just getting that down. But I realized that actually even that, you know, point of view led me to like a certain level of pride or something, right? That I needed to separate out because at least I knew all the doctrines and that made me better or whatever it was, right? Or I was a good kid who followed all the rules and that made me better. And that's something that I need to disentangle because there's still something in me. So it's not just like knowledge and understanding and application. There's a lot of like, I think the way that we talk about, you know, the idols of our hearts or all these different things that we've communicated, but we haven't really thought to do in a long time or emphasized in a long time beyond a surface level. And so, yeah, I think the more I read the New Testament, the more I was like, huh, this feels a lot like what all of us are doing. It's just that we haven't seen it on this scale, or we haven't been able to talk about it, or we just haven't seen it in this particular, you know, time and place right now. Like it's sort of new, but I mean, the Reformation, right, was a disentangling, was a change. And so I think we're just sort of seeing what it looks like now with all of the tools and information that we have in this day and age. And I think that is the ongoing work of just reconciling what is the vision of God, what is the message of God, and what does the life of God look like in our time and place with the information we have and with all of the wonderful things that we, you know, have in front of us. And how do we then make that something that makes sense? And that really is what kind of, I was like, okay, that's what I think we're doing. And I think that we should be working on instilling that in the way that we approach our faith, because I think we will always have to be doing that.
Yeah. Gosh, I wholeheartedly agree. This is one of the places where our stories somewhat overlap. I think near the end of the book, you mentioned that your upbringing was pretty Southern Baptist Convention, and mine was too. And you had a little section where you kind of alluded to the fact that when you were growing up, like a lot of other people it just seemed like their stuff wasn't right because it didn't line up with your stuff. I hope. I read that correctly, but I thought, yeah, because that's exact. I had those exact same, you know, conversations. And, you know, as you mentioned, your friend from different, even different Christian traditions, you know, it just kind of wasn't, you know, right. And as you talked about yourself and your experience, you're like, yeah. And those are things that we need to be disentangled from, you know, from our faith. One of the things that makes that difficult, though, I think for some of us.
Yeah.
And this is what I want you to talk about next, because I really love this conversation, is that sometimes we have come to feel like those doctrines or the things that we know that we know that we know mm-hmm. are there because they're biblical. And that word, even it's like, oh my goodness, you know? So I don't usually do this. I'm going to put a couple of resources that you may or may not have seen. So these are Alexis little, just things that people might want to read or, you know, that might help them in addition to this conversation. One of them is Evolving Faith's most recent podcast episode with Barbara Brown Taylor. Mm-hmm. And
Brown Taylor.
Yeah. Anyway, that my husband, I just listened to it because he said it was really good, and it is. And she talks about the Bible. And then also Fuller Seminary, which is where I go to school, has a statement on inerrancy. That was a real big controversial to do when they put this out decades ago. And so I'm just going to kind of throw those out as resources in addition to the book and this part of the conversation right now. But talk to us about your experience, or however you want to frame it, with the Bible, Kate.
I know. And it's funny because, like, I think people, critics of mine say that I'm not into the Bible, or I don't care about it, or whatever, which is so funny to me, because I'm like, I am like one of the most Bible-y people that I know. like
I'm like shaking because I'm laughing, like trying not to like laugh into the mic. I'm like,
hilarious.
Oh, you haven't obviously read any of the things that you've, anyway, it's fine.
Yeah. I was like, it's just mine. That. So I think when I grew up, inerrancy was, you know, everything in the Bible, every single word, every single letter, in the original autographs anyway, was inspired by God. And I sort of say that with a smirk because we don't have those. And so now I'm like, that's kind of silly, because like now knowing that like there are tons of manuscripts that like conflict in little ways, you know, that's just funny to me now. It wouldn't have been funny to me then, but it's funny to me now. And so it required, you know, whatever the simplest, plainest reading of the text was. But of course, that was for us based on the English translations that we had. I grew up very, like, not necessarily KJV only, but KJV emphasized. And then moved. Yeah.
KJV, if it's good enough for JC, is good enough for me, you know?
That's right. You know, and I actually had somebody on Instagram tell me that the KJV was directly inspired. And I was like, that's not true. I don't know how to tell you that that's not true if you don't know that. So anyway, all that to say, I think, so for me, the Bible and the word biblical, now I can sort of see them as like tools or even sometimes weapons against a lot of ideas or people. And so what I realized was that actually inerrancy meant, for a lot of people, an inerrancy of their interpretation versus an inerrancy of what is there, right? Because the reality, and even this, like say yesterday on Twitter, some guy was like, you know, people, it strikes me that all the scholarship around 2 Timothy 2:12 or 1 Timothy 2:12, I always like mix up the numbers, about women, you know, don't seem to agree. And so that's why egalitarianism is false. And I was like, that makes no sense. That just means we don't agree. And that's the point, is that like, there is so much between context and language and, you know, just like the actual foreignness of the Bible. I think we forget that the Bible is like such a foreign text to us, that we sort of have removed all of the hard parts and just sort of like tried to take it on its face. And to be fair, not to hate on translators, I think they do an excellent job, and it's such a hard job to translate. As a person who has like had to do it for class, I'm not great at it, but I do my best because it's hard and there's so many things to consider and there's so many choices to make along the way. Like, what does that preposition refer to? Because all the words are out of order. They don't have to go in order. It's not like English. There's not an actual syntax to anything. It's just everywhere. And so when I realized that that was actually about interpretation, and when I was like reading a bunch, I've read a whole bunch of like doctrinal statements at this point from like, you know, confessions of faith of different denominations. I was like, you know, that's, I can see how they're getting that too. And they have Bible verses to back up what they're doing, just like these people have Bible verses to back up their thing. And I was like, so maybe it's not that it's biblical or it's about inerrancy, but maybe it's about, you know, part of this is understanding that the Bible is really hard to understand, and that even whatever we believe, we can call it biblical. Although interestingly enough, we usually put that around things that don't actually reflect examples from the Bible. Like biblical marriage to me, like, just makes me laugh, because it's like, oh, polygamy and like concubines, is that what you meant? Because that's really what most of the Bible shows. You know, and so I think there's so much of this that we get sort of caught up in and like being right. And so my relationship with the Bible has changed in that I still look for truth, absolutely. And I still look for guidance in how I live my life. And I am very into theology. Like, I love thinking about how we fit all these things together and what it all means. And, but I have released the need for my interpretation to be the only one, because I don't know. It's one of those things where like, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. And so I have to hold that with humility, but it doesn't mean that I can't have a process like for figuring out what it means, and not just means to me, but like trying to get a good, what feels like a solid, even scholarly, right, look at the Bible without having to like it be the thing that I shove down everyone's throats. And so, yeah, my relationship with the Bible has changed because I read with so many more contexts in mind. And I read with a variety of people. Community is one of those contexts that I use the Bible with. And I learned so much more from a variety of people and backgrounds and experiences. And yeah. And so the Bible is more of a, less of a weapon and like more of an experience and more of like a joyful thing, right? Because I'm not just like trying to find the right answer. It's not like I'm studying for a test. I'm like learning how to be a human with other humans, you know, in a way that I believe God has designed us to. And so I think there's a sense in which that has sort of shifted for me. You know, unless you think I don't care about the Bible, my longest chapter is about the Bible because I think it's so important. But yeah, so I don't think about inerrancy as much. I don't think about like all these big fancy theological words. I just sort of like want to immerse myself in it as much as possible and like even bring new perspectives, constantly reading from different, you know, theologians and scholars, because I want to understand the different perspectives that people can have. And so, yeah, I hold it less tightly in the sense of like, I think of Jesus as my authority instead of the Bible as my authority. Like, the Bible has the authority that I give it, because it tells me about Jesus, because it tells me about life with God and life for God. But outside of that, I hold a lot of that in a much more like humble way. And I'm super curious about how other people approach it, because I think that's the stuff that creates good conversation and dialogue and actually leads me to other things. And I think the other big thing that changed in relation to this is that like, I trust now that God is good enough that even if I get it wrong, that my honest seeking and effort and trust in God is going to be okay, right? Like that it's going to handle whatever little things I get wrong. And so that's kind of like how I work through it now.
Yeah, that reminds me of a little line that Barbara Brown Taylor said at the end, where she said something about where one of the places where she had landed. So kind of a spoiler alert, if you listen to this episode, that her episode is, she said she's pretty okay, like has just kind of accepted that God must have accepted that it's risky to work with people.
100%
in this way, like, right?
That is like the worst plan ever, right? If you actually want like uniformity and like, I don't know, goodness, like it's just, it's not
bad plan.
No, bad plan. We're God. That's the wrong place to bet if I was God, but maybe God knew what God was doing.
Maybe so, right? Oh, thank you for for talking about that. That's one of the places where I find this conversation goes back to frequently, right? Is kind of this, because the Bible tells me so. And then we have to kind of actually, have that, those conversations around what you just mentioned. So not only, I didn't realize that your Bible chapter was the longest chapter, but what I did realize is that it does not live only in that chapter. And I was telling you before we started recording that I found myself like those, I loved hearing about your personal stories. Some of the places I found myself rereading and like noticing just a lot of richness were in these little places where you just kind of do these little mini exegetical, little paragraphs. And one of the places that I would love for you to chat about a bit is you did that with Jesus' parables on the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm not mistaken, though, this was kind of in and around a different context, which is part of the disentangling, which is America is, right? This Christian nation. And so there's this talk, though, of kingdom and the disentangling around that. And then, like I said, I just loved those passages where Jesus talks about that because you helped me remember, maybe realize how murky it really feels.
Yeah.
It's not a super clear concept.
I mean, even talking about it in the chapter and like trying to recap it, I was like, how do I say this that like makes sense, but also like doesn't try to oversimplify what's going on, because it is hard. I mean, that's the hard thing about parables too. Not only like are they stories that have layers that you have to unpack, but they're stories that have layers that were said to an audience that's wildly different than me. And so, yeah, that chapter I really sort of framed as like a great versus good chapter. It, at least that's sort of like in the first edit, she was like, there's something. And I was like, yeah, I think there's a frame that's missing. So for me in my head, I was working with a greatness versus goodness, because I think that's what a lot of us get caught up in, whether that's like because of America or, I mean, I'm just an achiever naturally. So like ambition and greatness and good things, like I want those and I work for them. And so it can be really easy to get caught up in that, whether like individually or communally. And so I think at some point, you know, we sort of grafted on this kingdom of God framework onto this like manifest destiny, America greatness framework. And they actually don't go together at all. And not even that they don't go together, but it's like so different than what Jesus was actually talking about, because most of the time it wasn't really about like prosperity or any of that. It was about goodness. You know, it's not just the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of good. Like good, holy, just things are what God is looking for. And yeah, and so really unpacking parables is a hard. Do not recommend trying that, but have at it. Have fun. But I think that's the other part, is like getting to sort of see and interact with people around that, because one of the big things that sort of helped me was in a conversation with someone when I realized that I kept trying to make them about like who's in and who's out versus like thinking of it in the sense of like sin or things as opposed to people, right? And so I was like, oh, so this is where goodness, holiness, justice exist versus like this is where good people, holy people, just people exist, right? And so I think there's sort of a sense of how we attach a lot of that, because it never really even says people. We just sort of read into like wheat and fish are like the same thing, but that's never really said outright in those. And so that was part of like where you try to balance. But yeah, I mean, I think as you go through, you see that there's a sense of everything is working under the surface, but it's, you know, for God's purpose and the extension of the kingdom. And then, you know, everything is, we won't know what's good and what's bad or who's in or who's out or however you want to frame that. The whole point in a lot of those was that we don't actually know who is there and who's not or whatever that is, right? And so I think there's a sense of we think of the kingdom of God as like, we will know by our own prospering, or we will know by our own association with people or our grouping. But there's actually so much that's not, that's like the opposite of that in those. And so really unpacking it is, yeah, that there is the sense that like, we don't know, it's at work. And it's, so it's not something that we do or strive for, but we do participate in, or it works through us. And that it's a place where, you know, we sacrifice and we give up a lot, knowing that eventually it'll be good, but we don't always get that right away. So I find that even in the kingdom of God and the way it's communicated about in scripture, there's so much tension in how it's even handled, that, you know, the idea that it would be wound up in this greatness feels so foreign to me now, because I think that's where we tend to get stuck, because we think of, you know, if it's good in any capacity, then it must be of God. Whereas like, so we think of it, you know, all this growth or this happiness or this whatever is what we sort of attach to that, because that makes us feel good or that builds us up in a way. But so much of the New Testament shows such a different picture of what Christianity is. And that's something we have to like wrestle with, especially given our social location. So I try to sort of like remove the kingdom of God from those things. And it's not that it's not good, or that there isn't goodness or good things or fun or anything there. It just means that we have to be really careful with how we talk about it and what we attribute to the kingdom of God, because I think we so easily map our own desires on it. And that's a problem.
Yeah. One of the things, I don't know if you would track with this, but in that chapter, and then I also felt like there were a few data points, you alluded to it. It's like, well, if this is happening, then we're going to know it because of our prosperity. You mentioned the Seven Mountains movement that people can look yeah. up or read about. But one of the things that I kind of came back to a few places in your book in my own experience is that I've always kind of, because I am similar, right? Like I'm a rules follower. I like to get the A, you know, like all of those things. Gosh, if I had a dollar for every time it like rose up in my spirit that I just wanted to be right about whatever it was.
Oh my gosh.
I mean, please,
so often,
right? I mean, yeah, it's just not even funny. But part of the way that I wanted religion and the Bible and Christianity to work for me in that respect is I wanted it to be a bunch of formulas. Right? Mm-hmm. Like A plus B equals C kind of thing. You know, like one of the ones for me was like, there's a place in Philippians, I think. Anyway, it's about not being anxious, right? Paul is telling his people not to be anxious. And I'm like, oh, this is easy. All I have to do is he says, do this and pray and think about, you know, like be grateful for these things and then you won't be anxious, or, you know, something like this. And I'm like, okay, well, this is easy. Then we'll just have this formula, or, you know, you do these things and this person will quote, get saved, or you do this and then you're going to prosper. And then, you know, something is working or whatever. But what I'm learning lines up with what you're saying, which is, we can have whatever relationship with our Bible is going to evolve, but I don't really think it's saying those kinds of things in those kinds of ways anywhere. But then how are, you know, those ideas when we read those into the scriptures, and then it sounds like the scripture is saying those things back at us, if that makes sense. Like I'm saying that Paul is saying this, and then it comes back at me and I'm like, oh yeah, this is it. This really affects our discipleship
hugely. Yeah.
Right. I mean, I don't know. It just, anyway, it was one of those places where I was like, this is not good. This is just really, this is really, really not good. Okay. Last thing. And then I'm going to let you take it, wherever you want to take it. I would love I didn't ask you this ahead of time, and I normally do, but again, I'm so flustered with that technology issue we were having. Can we talk about the yeast and the picture that you gave of the how yeast is in your home, like just illuminated so much of this for me. And I will say specifically where my mind went. the wild yeast,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to like the purposeful in your story. Okay. Now that I've like, everyone's going, what in the world is she talking about? Now make sense of it for us, because that word picture just did something for me, Kate. It just opened my eyes in a real big way.
So, I think this was in the chapter about leadership, but, I don't think the image has to stay there. Because there's a part where, you know, Jesus warns about the yeast of different groups of leaders and how, that affects everything. And that's because yeast, is like a very pervasive thing. So for context, my husband brews beer at home. He picked it up a little bit before the pandemic, but really hit a next level at the pandemic since we were home all the time. But there's sort of a joke in brewer circles that like you think it's a lot of like mashing things and, you know, boiling things. And it does have some of that. But the number one most important thing that you do is sanitize everything, because on all of the plants and just like in the air all around you is yeast. It exists, right? And if you're a beer drinker, you know, maybe you have had a sour beer or something, right? And that's because those are like wild types of yeast. And some like breweries had to like convert to like mostly sour breweries because they couldn't keep the wild yeast down, right? And so what happens is if you don't clean everything really, really well, all of that wild yeast gets into your beer and change it. So every yeast has a different like flavor profile that it provides. So like Belgian beers have different yeast, or like English beers have different yeast. American beers have different yeast. And that's because they, I don't know, work in, I'm not going to say that's because, but they all end up with like different flavors because of what happens. And so if you end up with a different yeast in there, you call it infected. It's not like it didn't brew. It's just that it didn't brew the way that you, or didn't ferment. It didn't ferment the way that you intended it to. You didn't plan it to, because it got infected with wild yeast. And so I think there's a sense of like, you know, if we aren't careful or aren't, and not to be alarmist, right? Like this isn't something we have to be like, if we're not careful, everything's trying to get us. That's not what I'm saying. But I think we underestimate the ease at which ideas or culture or value sort of like invade what we are building or what we're trying to do or who we're trying to become. You know, and we don't intend to, but it's just sort of there. It's in the ether, you know? And so whatever substances you're working with or whatever you're trying to do, there's a sense in which there's the yeast that you're like trying to use to cultivate, but there's also this other stuff that may be working in. And so if you haven't done your due diligence or haven't been, you know, carefully constructing or working through or planning your recipes or keeping things clean, that other stuff gets in, and you have to be careful of how that can change you, right? And what you are trying to do. So like in this chapter, it wasn't that, you know, these sets of leaders like meant to be, you know, bad examples or however they were used in scripture. Whether or not they were actually that in history is a different conversation. But I think there's a sense of, you know, the way that things come down to us can either have been good yeast or wild yeast. And we have to be really careful at looking at what that looks like looking at and separating out, right? Disentangling what is good and what is just inherited, or what is just passed down, or what is just part of the normal conversation or the ether. And maybe that gives us a chance to be innovative, or maybe that just gives us a chance to be introspective. But either way, I think we need to be on the lookout and looking for the ways in which we can keep ourselves, you know, walking in the right direction, and being formed into the quote unquote product that we want to be, instead of just allowing all of these like wild outside forces that maybe that are very natural, are very much a part of the environments that we are in, to shape us without our knowledge. And so I think just kind of like having that awareness of what's around so that we can continue to walk and try and shape ourselves more like Christ, you know, with the help of the Holy Spirit in our community.
Thanks, Kate. I appreciate it. That, yeah, it was the wild yeast for me. I was like, oh yeah, man, anyway, it was always like good yeast, you know, like I threw something in the bread maker this week and I'm like, oh, it's the yeast. It's wonderful. But anyway, that wild yeast, that was crazy good. As we end, I was thinking, how am I going to ask you this? Because I feel like this whole book is the answer to that question of Kate, what would you say? Right. What would you say to someone? But somebody who just goes, I think this is happening, right? I think I might be starting to disentangle or starting to deconstruct. You know, it doesn't have to be something super crazy, but just if you had them for coffee and they said, oh, I'm about to go. And you said, just hear me say this to you. How would you encourage that person?
I mean, I think the first thing that a lot of us just need is permission. And so that's part of like, what I sort of see as what I do is just grant people permission to ask questions, to be in process, right? Because a lot of the environments that we come from, there's sort of this expectation that perfection is where it start, like is the barrier for entry. And I want to change that to be like process is the barrier to entry, right? If you are working through it, if you are thoughtfully engaging, if you have questions, if you're here and you're trying to be yourself and you're earnestly figuring things out, those are the people I want at my table, right? Those are the people I want to listen to and probably even learn from, because they may be asking different questions than I am and questions that I never would have thought to ask because I'm in a different situation. And so I first just want everyone to know that like, it's okay. The Bible has like so many examples of people who doubted or walked through challenging times or asked God really hard questions. Like there's a reason that exists in scripture. It's because it shows that it's okay, right? It gives us that permission and even some of the vocabulary. And so that's what I sort of is the first thing. And the second thing I say is like, always go to Jesus first. Because that can really expedite some of your decisions in the sense of if this whole thing is about Jesus and you're not that wild about it, then you kind of know where you are. But if you are still compelled by the person of Jesus and what, you know, God and human flesh did, then I think there's still something worth fighting for and working through, and that you can use that as a filter for how you interact with the rest of the ideas, because I think that is so central. And I have only found, you know, Jesus to be more compelling, more interesting, more beautiful, more welcoming, you know, and more patient than I ever thought. And so I think that is really just the place to go, you know, and has really helped me in a lot of times whenever I just need to like step back and refresh or reorient myself. Going to the Gospels has always been a place of like healing a lot of things in me. And so I encourage people, to go with Jesus, because it's definitely the yeast you want to be with, you know?
Oh, Kate, I'm feeling refreshed even as you say that. So thank you so much. This has just been such a wonderful time together. This book is so great. And so I'll say the title again, and then obviously the link for where people can grab it will be in the show notes. But we've been with Kate Boyd. Thank you so much. And talking about an untidy faith, journeying back to the joy of following Jesus. Thank you so much for joining me.
Thanks for having me.
The links for all the resources mentioned in today's episode can be found in the show notes. Music and podcast production by Seth Busetti. Be sure to give us a review on iTunes and subscribe at your favorite podcast listening app. You can also visit us at thatmakestotalsense.com.